Let us read again in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. I'd like to begin a series of studies in this book of 1 Timothy, and we want to do that for two reasons. First of all, because this book has a lot of teaching and encouragement for churches that wish to be faithful and fruitful in a challenging and complex world. If you think of the world that Paul and Timothy were ministering in, it was an extremely complex world. It was, in many ways, very unsettled, very confusing, very unpredictable. It was a very challenging world for Christian witness. Indeed, it was very much like our own society, complex, corrupt, and challenging. And like us, this church in Ephesus that Timothy was pastor of had big questions. How do we live faithfully and fruitfully in this world? The temptation, I'm sure, was to maybe retreat and retrench and to hunker down and just barely survive. But instead, here we have a letter which gives much teaching and encouragement to churches to be faithful to God and fruitful in their life and witness, even in this kind of complex, challenging, and corrupt society. There's a great message for the church, but there's also a wonderful message for individual Christians. There's here doctrine and direction for the individual Christian who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's a message for the corporate body, but there's also a message for the individual. And as you'll see, as we look at various sections in this book, there's a ton of practical instruction. There's much about what we're talking about this morning, female, male roles and relationships. There's much on leadership within the church and home. And this area of leadership in the church is a particular area that the elders and consistory of our congregation have identified as an area of great need. We want to see a new generation of leaders rising up within our congregation. We want to see these leaders trained and equipped that they might be ready for ministry within this congregation, but perhaps also to see future opportunities down the road. But for these to come to fruition, then there must be trained, equipped, and enabled leaders. There's also much in this epistle about the relationship between church and state, how a Christian relates to hostile civil power, and how to live within an increasingly constraining atmosphere. And there is also much teaching on personal evangelism. So there's a wonderful message for the church, but also for the individual Christian, doctrine and direction for the believer who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus. So let's begin. We want to look, first of all, at the greeting, but really primarily tonight at two main points. We want to look at the wrong use of the Bible and its effects. And then we want to look at the right use of the Bible and its effects. But before we look at these two main points, it's important just to take a minute or two to look at the introduction to this letter, the greetings that Paul sends to Timothy. Notice he says, first of all, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's a little bit strange, because Paul's writing to his friend, Timothy. Why does he feel the need to say, I am an apostle? It's not as if Timothy doubted that, questioned that, or needed that. But it's likely that this letter was also meant to be read in the churches of the Ephesus area, an area which was, as we'll see, increasingly producing other leaders that were opposed to the Apostle Paul. And so here he establishes right up front his divine commission, that he has been sent by God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. Now that expression, God our Savior, is a very common Old Testament expression, and it's particularly common in this letter, especially compared to the rest of the New Testament. And none of these words are wasted. They're purposeful. The reason for these words being put here were probably because the Roman Caesar at the time, Nero, claimed this title for himself, World Savior. And so here Paul, right up front, is establishing, no, there's only one Savior, and that is God. And he's calling the church really right away to get up on its hind legs and to stand boldly and courageously against all civil intrusions into the church's power. And then he says, it's also from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. It's not a phrase that's common to Paul's writings, calling Jesus our hope, but here probably addressed especially to Timothy, who, as we'll see, tended to maybe be a little bit timid and fearful and maybe oftentimes at the verge of giving up. And so here again, a very tender, personal word to his dear friend Timothy. We have hope, Timothy, and it's Jesus Christ. So don't be hopeless, because it's not hopeless. So this is who it's from. And then he says who it's to. Verse 2, to Timothy. Now, we know from other parts of the Bible that Timothy had a Jewish mother who had converted to the faith of Christ, and also a Greek father. He was reckoned at this time probably to be in his early 30s or late 20s, so quite young. But Timothy was a very promising young believer. Only 2 years after he was converted, Paul called him to accompany him on one of his missionary journeys. And now here, just another 3 years later, so 5 years from when he was originally converted, he's now being established as the pastor of the church here in Ephesus, as we'll see in verse 3. So he's a very promising young believer, but he's a wee bit fragile as well. He's a bit vulnerable. We'll see there are indications that he suffered a bit from fear, from timidity. He wasn't a naturally confident and ebullient personality. And we'll see that there are many beautiful verses addressed to such a tender, needy believer. And this brings Timothy very close to us. He wasn't, as it were, a missionary commando. He wasn't a David Livingston. He wasn't a William Carey. He wasn't that kind of visionary, all guns blazing. No, he was like us. He was timid. He was fearful. He was weak at times. And therefore, this epistle is, I hope, going to help many of us, not just Timothy, many, many years ago. So he's a bit timid, a bit fragile, but very reliable. Paul leant heavily upon him, again, as we'll regularly see. And notice how he describes Timothy. He says, my own son in the faith. It's a beautiful expression. He's saying, Timothy is my child. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. Paul was God's instrument for Timothy's conversion. being brought out of the darkness of heathendom into the light of Christianity. And repeatedly in these letters, Paul uses this kind of language of my son, my beloved son, my genuine son, it really is, in the faith. And he's really establishing again Timothy's credentials to be the pastor. He's establishing a sort of an authority structure. Here's the apostle addressing Timothy, giving him this title, and then about to give him work to do, which is stay at Ephesus and establish the church on stronger grounds. And really, Timothy's a wonderful example to young people. He really stands forth as someone to be emulated, somebody to be admired and followed. It shows us how useful even a weak, timid person can be when there's faith, when there's trust, when there's confidence in God. And he's really a call to young people to follow him, to be like him, and to serve the Lord. And what does Paul send to Timothy? Well, he sends him everything he needs: grace, mercy, and peace. It really sums it all up, doesn't it? What every believer needs in every point of weakness: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. It's so God-centered right from the start. All that God can give, from all that God is, to all that Timothy needs. It's really a beautiful greeting and a beautiful beginning to this letter. But unlike many of the other letters of Paul, which begin with many words of praise and thanksgiving for the church he's writing to, this letter doesn't. It gets right into problems and difficulties in this church at Ephesus. And so let's look at these two main points that are brought out in verses 3 to 11. The wrong use of the Bible and its awful effects, and the right use of the Bible and its blessed effects. First of all, the wrong use of the Bible. Notice what Timothy's told to do in verse 3. I besought thee, and I commanded you, to stay at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Why? What was he to do there? That thou mayst charge some. And that's a very strong word. It's really a military command. Charge. Give a military command, an authoritative instruction. And it's addressed to people who are using the Bible wrongly in two particular ways. First of all, we're told that they are teaching different doctrine. He's to charge them that they teach no other doctrine, literally no different doctrine. And it's different to what Paul was teaching, or what Paul had taught and Timothy was instructing. It was heterodox, it was different truth to what they had been originally taught. And who was doing this? Well, they're not particularly named here, but it was probably elders in the church. Remember Paul, when he left the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, he warned them that from your own midst, false teachers would arise that would seek to lead others astray. And here, just a few years later, it's happened. They probably looked at Paul when he said that and thought, never here. That's not going to happen to us. And now, sure enough, it's here and it's happened. They were teaching other doctrine. So probably the elders, we say that because so much of this letter is addressed to church leaders, to elders. Also because a couple of them are actually named here at the end of the chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander being excommunicated by Paul. They probably thought they were teaching the Bible, but they were not. They were teaching other doctrine, other teaching. Teaching that obscured and undermined, and I think probably the best word would be smothered, the gospel. It suffocated the gospel. And that comes out especially when we look at the second wrong way they were using the Bible. They took the Bible and they started teaching false doctrine from the truth. It's very easy to do that, frighteningly easy. And this is what they did in verse 4. They gave heed to fables and endless genealogies. Myths and genealogies. Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Well, there are two possible explanations for this. One is, there was an error called Gnosticism. No, we really need to know about that ism, is that these false teachers taught lots of different genealogies between God and men, different ages, different eras, different groups of people, different strata, going from God to high spirits, middle spirits, low spirits, high man, middle man, low man. It was just an endless series of ever increasingly complex explanations for the relationships between people and God. And it was endless. Some of the literature is impenetrable and ridiculous. It's possible that some of that had come in, but it looks more likely, especially as we'll see, there was a focus on the Old Testament, that this wasn't Greek error, but Jewish error. The Jews also had their own myths, fables, and genealogies. And again, a lot of it was taken from the Bible, or should we say, from in between the lines of the Bible. They would look at the genealogies that maybe we find incredibly boring, these long lists of so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they had the most elaborate mechanisms of interpretation. They were reading the most remarkable, imaginative, and creative ideas into these genealogies. They were filling in all the gaps and reading between the lines. And they made up their own genealogies as well. And they would look at the Old Testament law, in particular, the ceremonial law. And again, they would find just incredible significance in the tiniest little elements, in the smallest details. This is what they majored on fables and endless genealogies. They probably didn't set out to be heretical, but in effect, they became heretical. They might have said, well, we just want to go deeper. We want to go deeper into the scriptures. We can see deeper meaning than the average person. We can see complexities. And we can multiply meaning out of the smallest little letter even, or vowel in the Hebrew alphabet. And so they would take these words, they would take these names, they would take these relationships, and they would spin the most fantastically elaborate yarns, endless, endless, endless. And this was what developed a kudos. This is what gave you a standing in the church of these days. The deeper, the more elaborate, the more complex you could be in your teaching, the more authority, the more spirituality was ascribed to you. So it wasn't like they were teaching salvation by works, as for example people in Galatia were. It wasn't so much that they were just blatantly contradicting the Bible. No, they were people who said, we're people of the Word, we're people of the Bible. But their focus on the minutiae, the small print, the invented print within the lines of the Bible, multiplied so many words and ideas that it absolutely smothered and suffocated the gospel. People just couldn't penetrate to see it, to grasp it. It got so confusing. It distanced ordinary people So it wasn't so much subtracting from the gospel that caused this problem, but adding all their multiple additions effectively smothered the gospel. That's a bad way to use the Bible. It's still to this day, isn't it? There's no end of books on the most bizarre interpretations of the Bible. You want to write a bestseller? Say you've cracked the Bible code. Find mysterious meanings in numbers and numerology. Write about blood moons. That's a big thing just now, isn't it? Find an area in the Bible that really nobody hardly knows anything about and make that central and primary. Become an expert in it. Some of the best attended conferences in America are prophecy conferences that are devoted again to this kind of basically fables, myths, endless speculations. And it's all smothering and suffocating the gospel. What are the results? There are four results of using the Bible in the wrong way. The first one is controversy. He says here, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister or which produce questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. What happened here were, okay, you had this school with their speculations, this school with theirs, and they would fight. Boy, would they fight. Endless disputes, endless arguments. One was better than the other. It produced this kind of stuff always does, a kind of spiritual elitism, a spiritual snobbery, a looking down of the nose at people who didn't quite get it, who weren't quite so clever, who were too simple to really go along this road and who stuck to the simple gospel. And so this just continually produced what Paul describes here as questions or controversies rather than godly edifying. So you've got this fighting going on, this destructiveness, this attacking of one another, rather than, the word here is upbuilding, which is the result of faith. So you've got all this reasoning, all this mental work, all this rationalizing, all this thinking, and all it does is produce fights. He's saying faith is constructive. Simple confidence in the word builds up and doesn't tear down. Controversy also produces apostasy. If we look further into this chapter, we read in verse 6, which really continues the thought of what a wrong use of the Bible produces. It produces swerving. Swerving, turning aside unto vain jangling. Rather old-fashioned word. But the first word here is strayed. They have swerved. They were going in the straight line. They were going in the right direction. They seemed to be on the narrow path that led to life. And then just swerved off. Something caught their attention. Some minor matter became a major matter. It just drew them away into a diversion, into a side path, into a dead end. It leads people astray. Third effect is empty talk. As it's put here, vain, which is empty, jangling. It's a very onomatopoeic word, isn't it? Just like the sound of it communicates something. It's just empty chatter, meaningless, idle talk, no content to the words. They talked a lot, but they said nothing. Nothing helpful, at least. They were word mongers, word factories, but they actually produce nothing out of the gates. So it produces controversy. It produces apostasy. It produces meaningless talk. And it produces pride. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. And that really, the word is rabbis. They wanted to be the big rabbi of the day. To be known as a special and a unique teacher. As somebody who has profound and detailed and deep thoughts. That's all they wanted. They didn't want to benefit people and bless people. They wanted position. And they wanted prestige. And it was motivated by pride. And yet Paul says, for all that they want to be teachers, they have no idea what they're talking about. They don't understand what they say, nor whereof they affirm. What's the apostle saying here? He's saying false doctrine, a wrong use of the Bible, infects a church, poisons a church, destroys a church. He says you should view wrong doctrine, false teaching, as like a terrorist threat to the church of Christ. That's how much we should be on guard against it. That's how much we should oppose it at its first appearing. This is primarily the task of the elders in this church, something for which you should pray. The church at Ephesus, as we said, probably thought this will never happen to us. But many's a church it has. And many's a church had these effects in their midst, and many's a church did not survive because it wasn't prepared. It wasn't ready. Was taken by surprise. So this is a warning. It's a call to vigilance, courage, discernment, and action. The wrong use of the Bible and its terrible effects. But let's look secondly here at the right use of the Bible and its blessed effects. Paul, again, gives us two ways in which the Bible is used rightly. He says here in verse 8, having spoken of those who are misusing the Old Testament, he wants to be sure that people don't blame the Old Testament for that. He's saying that the problem is not with the message, it's with the messengers, with the interpreters. And so immediately after saying they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now this raises a big question. What does law mean here? It's also used in verse 9. Paul uses this word in many different ways, and it can be quite confusing, trying to work out which way he's using it. Sometimes he uses it just of the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he uses it of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, and the laws given to Israel as a nation. So it's broader. Sometimes he uses it to describe the whole teaching of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes he uses it to describe the whole Old Testament. And sometimes he uses it to describe the moral law as perverted by the Jews into a covenant of works, a way to be saved. So in what sense is he using it here? We know the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Well, we believe here that it's speaking really of the Old Testament. The whole teaching of God summarized under this word law, it being a covenant time when the law was very prominent. And so when we read here, the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, we're really saying the Old Testament is good. If it's properly interpreted, if it's used in the right way, if it's not used to puff people up and promote controversy and turn people aside, but rather used constructively for edification and upbuilding. He's saying basically, don't blame the law, don't blame the Bible for the way that people misuse it. Blame the abusers. And so he's calling here to the law. Don't let misuse of the law turn you away from the law. Don't let misuse of the Bible turn you away from the Bible. But rather, keep your focus on it and use it in the right way. And then secondly here, he says, use it properly. Secondly, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Again, this raises a question. Who is or what is the righteous man here? One possibility is it's speaking of the Christian, who is a righteous man, not righteous in and of himself or herself, but made righteous or reckoned to be righteous. That is speaking of a justified person. However, that doesn't really fit here. He's not been speaking at all of justification. It's not a prominent issue in Timothy as it is, say, in Galatians. Also, the context here is not a contrast between somebody reckoned righteous and somebody reckoned guilty, but the focus here is on morality. It's not about a person's judicial standing, his forensic status, his, how he's viewed by God in relation to the law, but more it's about moral behavior. It's about ethics. If you see that, if you read on in verse 9, it talks about the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, sinners. So it's not here speaking about a man, a believer, a justified person, somebody reckoned to be righteous through Christ's righteousness being imputed to them. So who is it? Well, I believe that the best way to interpret this, the right way, is to really see what Paul is saying here as referring to a self-righteous person, somebody who regards themselves as righteous, though they are not righteous. This is somebody who is proud and conceited and hypocritical, just the kind of person we've been speaking of, who misuses the Bible. They're not reading the Bible to see their sinfulness and to expose their need and to see the provision of God and the divine righteousness to satisfy God and save the soul. No, these people are not reading the Bible for their own spiritual welfare, their own spiritual good. We've seen they're reading it to be divisive, to build a party, to be proud and prestigious. They don't see need. They are self-righteous. They are self-confident. They've never had a moment's doubt or question in their lives. Paul's saying that the law, again, speaking of the Old Testament, it's not for that person. They are using it, but it's not fitting to them. They have no right to be using it like this. Rather, he says, the Old Testament is for the lawless. It's for the disobedient. It's for the ungodly and for sinners. The Bible is for the needy. The Bible is for those who see they are not righteous, who are not self-righteous, who say, I am unrighteous, I am a sinner. And it's for the person that goes through this list and says, I've done it. I've done it. I've done it. Or if I haven't, I could. And I might if I got the chance. When you go through this list, you have a list of some of the grossest, extreme sins and evils that there are in the whole universe. It starts with very general categories: lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, and then gets very specific. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Does it get much worse than that? For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, speaking of homosexuality, for men-stealers, slave traders, for liars, for perjured persons, and he then has a sort of catch-all, just in case you're not in that list of things you've done or could have done or would do if had opportunity, and if the circumstances were right, he says, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. When you read that list, a lot of people would think, don't give them a Bible. And what Paul's saying is, that's exactly the people that you should give a Bible to. That's exactly the kind of person that needs it. Don't waste your time and all kinds of controversy and speculation over the minutiae of Scripture. There are needy sinners out there who need to hear the gospel, who need to hear the word of God. It's for them. It's for you. You read down this list, you might find yourself in this kind of company. You've done things, and you've been things that are contrary to sound doctrine, against the Bible. And Paul's saying, though you have been against the Bible's for you. You've sinned against the law, and you've sinned against the gospel, and yet the gospel's for you. Timothy is ministering in this incredibly corrupt, changing and challenging society, just like our own. A time when we might be thinking, keep our mouths closed. Don't say too much. Keep quiet. We'll just preach in here. We'll just witness amongst friends. I mean, these people are scary. Paul's saying, no. These are the people you have to reach out to and bring the gospel to and preach to. Don't hold back. Don't be cowardly. Don't be timid. This is the right way to use the Bible. You might feel at times you feel you can hardly touch that book. You feel it's so holy. And you feel you're so unholy. Your hands are unholy. Your eyes are unholy. It's not for me. It can't be for me. But if you'd open it here, it's saying it's exactly for you. Exactly for you. It's for the unholy and the unrighteous. This is a mission statement for a church, isn't it? This is saying to a church, open the doors and drop down the walls. This is a message to a church that's saying, don't get curved in on yourself. Curve out into this society. And he says there are four blessed results of using the Bible rightly. We see, for example, in verse 5, the end. Now, the end of the commandment. That's the authoritative instruction of God. That's what that word means. The end, the aim, the result is charity or love. This is, he says, the aim of all the teaching, of all the instruction, of all Bible study, of all confession of faith classes, of every sermon. You think this has got to be the aim we keep in view in everything we do in our church and Christian life. Does it produce love? Agape love, selfless, sacrificial love of the other who is different to us. It's not so much about family love. It should produce that, but it should produce more. It's that outward, risky, outreaching love. He says that's the aim. Secondly, he says a pure heart. A heart that's not perfectly pure, but being purified. The work of God begins in the heart with the implantation of a principle of purity that begins to work and cleanse and push out and back into the whole life. Pure heart, a good conscience, a conscience that senses the approval of God, that's been cleared and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And a faith unfeigned, a sincere, an unhypocritical, a genuine faith. And in a way, this is reverse order, the way it comes here. Because it all begins with sincere faith. Any spiritual fruit and faithfulness begins with belief, with believing, with a heart that genuinely latches onto the truth and says, I believe that, or indeed latches onto Christ and says, I believe him. And in him, this is where it begins, sincere faith. It's not saying perfect faith, not saying strong faith, but there's some element of sincerity in it that's real and genuine. And then that produces a good conscience. Faith brings the blood of Christ to the conscience to cleanse it, wash it, and pacify it. And that produces a pure heart that works out in love. You see what amazing results happen when we use the Bible rightly. So, in conclusion, we have to judge all teaching by its fruits. We have to judge all doctrine by what fruit it produces in the church's life and in the individual Christian's life. And what Paul's saying to Timothy here is false doctrine produces proud, self-centered, divisive controversies. Whereas true doctrine produces humble, selfless, sacrificial love. Paul is also saying here, God measures our doctrinal faithfulness by love. He measures our doctrinal faithfulness by love. The end of the doctrine, the aim of the doctrine, is love. And if it's not producing love in our hearts and lives, we have not believed the right doctrine, or else we've not believed properly the right doctrine. We've not really embraced it. We've not really understood it. We've not really grasped it. And so here is a great test of our faith, of our Christianity. What's the end of it? What's the aim of it? What's the fruit of it? What does it produce? Do people look at us and say, love? They don't understand where it comes from, probably. But it might make them curious. I think this is Paul's aim here. Produce such love that is so different to anything this world sees that It will produce questioning, curiosity, investigation that allows us to retrace our steps and say, well, this is not coming from me. I didn't just produce this. I wasn't born this way. It's not like I'm naturally loving. Quite the reverse. That's me here. Verses 9 and following. But let me tell you, something came before love, and that was a pure heart. And something came before a pure heart, and that was a good conscience. And something came before a good conscience. That was sincere faith in Christ. And something came before that, which was the truth of God summed up in this Bible. That's where we want to bring people all the time, back to the Bible. It's not about me, it's about the Bible. Read this right, understand this right, and it will make you right with God. It will make you loving and fruitful and productive. Is that not what we all want? And if it's not, there's something kind of wrong with us, is it not? What is our aim in life? What is our ambition? What is our goal? If somebody was to just put a piece of paper in front of you tonight and say, write your aim in one word, what would it be? College? Degree? Job? Marriage? Children? All good things. But not ultimate. Friends? Money? Foreign travel? Again, good things, but not ultimate. Timothy's saying, Paul's saying to Timothy and to us all through Timothy, make sure that the one word you write here is the ultimate aim of everything you believe and do is this. L-O-V-E. Capital letters. Bold, underlined, flashing constantly in our lives. And you cannot produce that yourself. You have to retrace it back to these steps. Doctrine, faith, good conscience, pure heart. Then you're on fire. Amen. Let's pray.